So, Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, and we are blessed. We are blessed that we are able to sit in the throne room at the feet of a king and receive into our lives the very things that we need for the seasons that we're in. We're thankful that we get the landscape of the future, and we have so much to look forward to. And we pray, Father, that the book of Revelation would have its way with us today as we look at this chapter. May it just do the work that it can do, because we know that your word's alive, Lord. We know that it's a working word and that it is set forth to accomplish that which you purposed. We don't want to be here out of religious routine. We want to be here to experience the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself, you, Jesus, and to enjoy your presence together, Lord. So may we be able to glean today all that you want to teach us, Lord. Take me out of the way, Lord, you teach. And help your church to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Revelation 11. Got a windstorm coming today. That's what they're saying. But we need the wind of the Holy Spirit to come through here and to bring revival and repentance. And I pray that's what you're praying about. And I want to remind you, very easy to take for granted the life we have right now. It all could change on a dime. And I think the church's call is to rise up and to pray. And Tuesday nights, we have corporate prayer here. And Thursday nights, we've changed our men's Bible study temporarily to a prayer meeting until we see the hand of God move on this nation. So I want to encourage you to come out. If you're just home doing nothing, sitting on your couch, you're accomplishing nothing, you might as well come out and accomplish something. That's my rebukeful encouragement to you all. Revelation 11. Okay, we're picking up. Now, as we're going through the book of Revelation, we're in the future part. Once we hit the other side of chapter 3, we recognize that that was written to the church. We gleaned a lot, 7 weeks, going through 7 churches. Received encouragement, warning, and promises for the faithful who are willing to overcome. But now we're in the future. This is future stuff we're looking at. If you're born again, you're blessed. If you're not, you're in big trouble. It's a good day to get born again. But we're in chapter 11 today, and I want to remind you what we looked at last week is the prophetic teaching that the Jews will once again have a temple that does not exist currently, right now. They have to have one. They have to have one because the midway point of the 7-year tribulation at the 3.5-year marker is when the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, and demands to be worshipped. That is the midway marker of the tribulation. You can count from that point on, 3.5 years after that, that Jesus Christ will physically come back with his church. He already came for the church. We saw that in Revelation 4. That's why there's no location or identification of you and I here when all hell is breaking loose on earth. We're in the throne room of heaven. We're worshiping the Lamb. We're crying out, worthy, worthy, worthy. We're enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. We got a lot to look forward to. But the inhabitants of the earth that don't have rejected Christ, they don't. Okay? Now, I just gave you the 2 markers, and I want to give you the first marker just to remind you, because the rapture of the church is not the beginning marker of the 7-year tribulation. I thought that for years. That's not correct. Okay? What's going to kick off the 7-year tribulation is an apparent peace treaty with the Antichrist in Israel. Okay? That's what's going to kick it off. Some kind of a covenant, probably a peace covenant. That'll kick it off. 3.5 years in, Antichrist sets himself up in a rebuilt temple. They're not there right now, but all the furnishments are ready. All the priests are trained. They're way ahead of the game. Just give us the building. The building's going to be built very soon, I believe. Okay? So that's the midway point, 3.5-year point. And then it ends when Christ returns with you and I, riding some serious horses and kicking some serious butt. In Jesus' name. So we're picking up in verse 3, okay? And now I got to remind you that chapter 10 and 11 is what they call a parenthetical, okay? It's kind of a break in the sequence of what we've been looking at. And we're going to pick back up in sequence when we get to the third woe. but it's kind of filling in the blanks and giving us some more information to plug in. Some of it from heaven's view looking down here at earth, some of it just from earth's view, okay? So we see here in verse 3, he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. On a personal note, you can do this what you want. God gave this scripture to me on 11-3, which was not only my birthday, but was election day. He gave me 11-3 here, Revelation 11-3, that he's going to give power to his witnesses. And I'll encourage you, pray the baptism of the Holy Spirit over Pence and Trump. Okay? Those are the two witnesses that need the power right now. Okay? That's just on a personal note. But I'm going to give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, what we see here is this is a 3.5-year time period where these guys are prophesying. But one of the things that I want to recognize here is I believe these guys show up on the scene in the beginning, because I believe that what we're looking at in chapter 11 here is the midway point of the tribulation. I believe right in this section somewhere is that abomination of desolation where Antichrist goes to the Jewish temple and sets himself up to be worshipped. Okay? So he says, I'm going to give power unto my two witnesses. I believe they probably came on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. Okay? We're going to look at these witnesses a little bit. But I believe they came on the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. I believe they took care of the first half of the tribulation. Now, what I want us to remember is that when you glare into the heart of God, you know, it's a merciful heart that we see. God is so merciful. Peter tells us that he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Matter of fact, if people go to hell, they chose to go there themselves. It wasn't his choice. His choice was for them to be redeemed, okay, to be saved, okay? Hell was created for Satan and his angels, period, not God's creation. God's creation goes there, unfortunately, because if you can't get into heaven through faith in Christ, there's only one other place for you to take to spend your eternity, and that's in a place called hell, because we're eternal beings created to live forever. When God breathed into Adam, Adam became a living being, a forever soul. Okay, we exist forever. So we see here that these two witnesses show up on the scene. We see the heart of God. He's still proclaiming the church is gone. The church is gone. But what does God do? He seals 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We have like these Billy Grahams running around the planet trying to bring people to saving faith in Christ. Now he's got two witnesses that are anointed here in Jerusalem, and they're going to be prophesying. Now the big thing here that we have to look at, I think one of the dangers for us is God's Christians, as God's ambassadors, as living epistles here on the earth. If the Holy Spirit's in you, you want to make an eternal difference. That's just the way it goes, you know. But prior to that, you know, who cares, right? We're living, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But once the Holy Spirit steps in, you really want to bring glory to God. You want to make an eternal difference. You care about the spiritual condition of people around you. And I think today as Christians, I think sometimes we have the willingness, right? Lord, I want to be that witness. I want to be that ambassador of yours at my workplace, in my neighborhood, or maybe most of your family's not saved, right? So you want to be that witness, but you struggle to be it. You know, it's not like you're compromising or anything. It's just like, you know, your words are hitting the floor, or you're not getting the opportunity, or you can't get the door open, or whatever it might be. I think the willingness is there, but I think where the church is sometimes, I think we choose to live very limited. I'm going to tell you what right now. I don't know where you got saved, what you've learned, but if you are settling just for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when you get saved, you're not settling for everything the Holy Spirit wants to give you. Okay, because the apostles had that in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus told them, you're not ready to start my church yet. You got to wait for the promise from on high. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, in power, he's going to give you power to be my witness, where we get the word dunamis or dynamite. Okay? That dynamic witness that we've been called to be, where there's anointing on our words, where there's a supernatural love in our heart, where God can show favor and opportunities. That comes from being in tune with the Holy Spirit, and there's no better time to get closer to the Holy Spirit or beg for more of His work in your life than this day, today. We need the Holy Spirit upon us. Look, God had to give them power, okay? You go home and, you know, I did electrical work for years. Nobody builds a house and doesn't run electric in it. Because if you don't have electric, everything that is created with a purpose doesn't have the ability to work because there's no power source. The Holy Spirit's the power source that gives you and I the ability to glorify God and to triumph over sin and compromise that the world wants to give you and I to kill us spiritually. All right? So these guys, you know, we see the early church received it. Even at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Who are we to think that we don't need it? We need the empowerment from on high. I'm going to give power to my, okay, two witnesses. I already got 144,000. Here's two more. And they're going to prophesy. All right? Now as we look at that word prophesy, that word is in really two tenses. It can mean to foretell or to foretell, all right? And today, really, I'm prophesying. And not in what I'm referencing back to 11:3 and a personal thing that I thought I got, just as a reminder of pray for our current leaders. But it means to foretell and to foretell the word. And as we're going through the book of Revelation, I'm foretelling the word. But I'm also foretelling it because the Word is telling us what's going to take place on earth coming very soon. All right? So when we look at this, all right, foretelling is present truth. Foretelling is future truth. But I wonder here, is there prophesying? It says 1,203 score days clothed in sackcloth. Now, sometimes the message that we speak, what's just as important as the words coming out of our mouth, is the heart that's connected to it. All right? And these guys are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a Hebrew Jewish sign of mourning. Okay? They were mourning. That's what they were showing, that these guys were actually, it wasn't like you just wait, man, you're going to get smoked. It wasn't anything like that. You know, they're really broken. That's what the sackcloth was. And you remember Jesus, as he looked over Jerusalem and he wept over them, wanted to gather them like a mother hen does its chicks. You got no idea what's coming your way, but you've rejected me. And the impending doom that was going to come on them about 40 years later. And you see Jesus, he was a man of sorrows and he was very broken. The world that we live in today, it should really create a brokenness in us, because the fruit that you see in our nation is a nation that's defected from Jesus Christ. And I blame the church. I blame it on the church. I don't blame it on the White House. Blame it on God's house. Because the prayer meetings have shrunk and the world has seduced the eyes of God's people. And we've no longer taken the stance that we had in mass numbers anymore. We've shrunk. There's faithful remnants. That's what I want to be. That's what I hope that you want to be. But they're clothed in sackcloth. And he says, these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks. They're standing before the God of the earth. So we look at this and we wonder, you know, who are these? Who are these guys? And bottom line is, we're not 100% sure, but we believe possibly from the prophetic writing of Malachi chapter 4, I think it's in verse 6, that he said he would send Elijah again. All right? And you remember that when we were up on the Mount of Transfiguration in our teaching here, that it says that Moses and Elijah showed up and they ministered to Jesus about his exodus, how he would be leaving, about the crucifixion. So I think it's very possible that these could be our two people. You remember Elijah, he didn't experience death. He was raptured up into heaven individually. And Moses, it says that God buried him. And if you look in the book of Jude, just prior to the book of Revelation, a short little epistle, it says that there was actually a contention, an argument that broke out over Michael and over Satan about the body of Moses. Why? You know, I mean, some of this stuff, we don't know 100%, but it can point us to a very good possible direction. But if these are the two individuals, I want you to recognize something here, that it says that they've been given 1,203 days. That's what they've been given. That's a limited time. Their ministry has an end day. So does ours. Their ministry has an end day. And so does ours. Whether it's by death or by rapture, there's an end day coming. And I think it's very important how we choose to live prior to that end day. Jesus said this. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me because the night comes when no man can work. What did he mean by that? The day is the day of opportunity. That's our life. That's the life that God has given you and I. He's called you and I to make a difference down here in this world and to live for the things of eternity, like Paul said, that we would look at the things that are unseen, that are eternal, and not have our focus down here on the things that are seen because they're just temporal. We're going to see how these things all play out. It's so important to realize that we've only been given one life. Moses said this in Psalm 90. He says, teach us to number the number of our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Literally, I think it means, Lord, teach me that my days are numbered. Teach me that I got an end day coming and I want to make sure that before I meet you that I accomplish what you have purposed for my life. I'm here by design. My life has purpose from the youngest person here to the oldest person here to the one who's struggling the most to the person that's succeeding the most. That we have purposes that Christ wants to accomplish within our lives to bring him honor and to bring him glory. If Jesus was done with you, he'd take you home. He would take you right to his reward seat. James tells us that we don't know what's coming tomorrow. Our life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Leonard Ravenhill is one of my favorite authors, and on his tombstone it says, are the things that you're living for worth what Jesus Christ died for? Those are the challenges that we have to accept as culture and the world and its ways is trying to invade our souls all the time. And to see truly if I'm like Jesus, the example of Jesus, am I working the works of him that sent me? Because there's a day coming when I can't seize those opportunities anymore. I want to seize opportunities, not forfeit these opportunities. So as we look at these individuals, they were given a limited time to do their work, but they did do their work for the glory of God. And it's very possible that they're Moses and Elijah. You can't be dogmatic on it, but Scripture gives us reason. And when you look at what they do in their ministry, we see some close parallels with the prophet Elijah and Moses. Look what it says here. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. Okay, and then it says, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You know what we see here? We see here that there's a form of divine protection that's over the people of God who choose to live in the will of God. All right, we've got this divine protection that's resting over these individuals' lives. You know, the devil acknowledged in the book of Job that God had put a hedge around him, his family, and everything that he had. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha asked God to open up the eyes of his servants as the mountain was full, that the Assyrians were after him. And as he opened his eyes, he saw, you know, just this mountain that was full of horses and chariots of fire. And even Paul the apostle, as he was just doing God's will, as he was proclaiming God's word, as he was being faithful, all right, he went to Lystra and he proclaimed Christ crucified. They took him outside the city gates and they stoned him and they left him for dead. And it's very possible at that moment that Paul might have actually died and resurrected and came back to life because he writes in 2 Corinthians about he knew someone, I think referring to himself, that actually experienced the pleasure garden of God, you know? The one near-death experience that you could put some fact into. Some of these other ones, I think they're just trying to make money off society, but you know, and here's the bottom line about when that experience took place. He didn't say a word about what he saw. Everything was about what he heard. It was all about what he heard. So we see here that God's people, in God's will, have a divine protection over their lives. If any man will hurt them, look at fire proceeds out of their mouth. Okay? You know, the Bible tells us this. We recognize that they're able to speak fire out of their mouth. The Bible tells us this, that, you know, death and life are found in the power of the tongue. That you and I actually have the ability to speak life. You know, and I believe that it's these words that have the ability to defeat our enemy. I don't know about you, but kind of on a 24/7 basis, the enemy's trying to violate my mind with his lies. All right? And I think it's very important that we have the helmet of salvation. But I think it's also very important to recognize that I can declare the promises of God and the truth of the Scripture to myself. And I do that sometimes. I'll actually speak forth God's word when there's nobody there, just so I can hear it, because there's power in that. And I believe it sends the enemy to flight in our lives, because you better believe that the enemy is going to totally come after you and want to devour you. That's what the enemy does, just like he does right here in 11:5. But it's what came out of the mouth which would defeated the enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. All right, these have power to shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues, as many as will. So in the midst of this tribulation, this global tribulation, you got these mini tribulators, right? You got these guys there that have all these powers to even make the situation worse based upon the rebellion of these people and their hard-heartedness towards God. But I want you to look at something here. So far up to this point, it says they have power to shut the heavens that it rains not in the days of their prophets. That's a 3.5-year drought, all right? Now, rewind a little bit to a few services that we did a few weeks ago. Now, remember, there's an asteroid or meteoroid or something that's going to come down and hit this earth, and it's going to pollute 1/3 of the earth's fresh water supply. So now you've got a polluted fresh water supply, and now you've got a drought. Think about the scarcity of something that we take for granted so easily, just having fresh water. Think about the implications that that's going to have on people. You know, and the bottom line is, we don't have to fear this drought coming, but there is a drought that we need to fear. Turn to Amos chapter 8 with me for a moment. I'll give you an extra minute. I know he's tucked in there with all those other little prophets. We recognize that this is actually something that Elijah did in his ministry. It was actually to keep it from raining. Good chance this could be Elijah. Amos chapter 8. I think this quite possibly is the day that we're in. Verse 11. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, right, that I will send a famine in the land. It's not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for water, but of a hearing the words of the Lord." Okay? Doesn't say that famine wouldn't be, there wouldn't be the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, or even being able to possess the word. But it says here that famine would come, and it would be a hearing of the word of the Lord. Listening to it, obeying it. I believe that we have to personally ask ourselves. It's wonderful you're here. But like I teach my chapel, you know, walking into church doesn't make you a Christian anymore, and walking into Strong Hospital makes you a doctor. Where are you at with Jesus today? How's your relationship with Christ? Life's never been more complicated or distracted than it is right now. How has that affected you and Jesus? When you look at your life and you look at your relationship with Christ, you got to ask yourself two questions. Am I in a famine or am I flourishing? It's one or the other. Famine or flourishing? When you come to church, when you open your Bible, when you listen to ZXV, or get online and listen into messages, is there an ear that is ready to hear? Is there a heart that is ready to receive? And is there a will that's ready to do? Because if not, you're succumbing to the famine that's going to come on this earth, that's on this earth right now. There's too many things out there being done in Christ's names that are contrary to His nature and His word, and they're not of Christ because of the famine. Because people might be going to church, but they're not hearing the word of the Lord. They're not listening to sound doctrine and embracing Bible as what it is. This is designed to be the authority of the believer's life, period. And if we don't see it as that, then hopefully we will, so we're not in jeopardy of hearing someday when we proclaim, "Lord, Lord, depart from me, I never knew you." If there's a famine in your life, you will shrivel and begin to die spiritually. But we're also promised that the tabernacle of the righteous will flourish. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle, doesn't mean you're not going to go through your dry seasons, your hardships, and your warfare. But your relationship with Jesus Christ is still the most paramount thing of life. Nothing else takes the seat of Christ as Lord and Savior. We go through the Bible line upon line, chapter upon chapter. We do it because we know the potential that it has when it hits a heart that is ready to receive it. I've watched Jesus Christ transform a lot of your lives. And it's been a beautiful thing to behold. I've been with some of you a long time. And our King's coming soon. But we cannot become calloused, ritualistic, or indifferent to this truth that saved our soul and keeps us free. Do not succumb to the famine that's in the land. We've got probably more churches, more mass media, more conferences and retreats through internet than we've ever had. And the church yet seems to be weaker in this country than it's ever been. Why? Because sometimes we just settle for the intellectual knowledge of the Bible instead of the transforming power of it. Turn back to Revelation with me. So they're going to have power to shut up the heaven. It's not going to rain during the days of their prophecy. That's going to fire up some people. And they're going to have powers over the waters, turn to blood. Wow, that reminds me of book Exodus, Moses, Egypt. And to smite the earth with all these plagues as often as they will. So they're given the free rein, man. Do whatever you want, guys. And verse 7 here, you know, but God only gives that power to someone who's got the right heart. Remember, they're clothed in sackcloth. It's not like they're going to take a lot of joy doing this. If they're prophets of God, I would dare to imagine they have the heart of God. But you know what they're doing? They're speaking forth the truth of God. And look what it says in verse 7, "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that's descend out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, shall overcome them," and he's going to kill them. But look it, not until they were finished. Not until they're finished. To me, I don't understand the ways of God. There's a lot of things I could question. I choose not to. I choose to trust God. But I do know this, that when my testimony is finished, I'm going to be face to face with my King. That's when their reward will come. The King that they served, the King that they loved, they're going to be with forever. And for me, I look at this, and I'm reminded of Paul the Apostle, how he said he fought a good fight. He kept the faith. He finished his course. I think Harley said it last week at the pastor appreciation thing. You know, we just want to finish well. We want to help one another finish well. We want to finish our testimonies. We want to leave it half done or undone. We want to finish our testimony. Now look what happens here. He says here that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, and this is the first time the beast is mentioned here, and he comes on the scene, and look what he desires to do. He desires to persecute God's servants. Okay? Christian persecution is satanic in its roots. This is a satanic assault that comes on these two individuals. So it's the first mention of the beast here. We see a satanic assault, and one of the things that I want you to remember is that Satan creeps out of the pit here. He enters a human body the same way that he did Judas. that when you go under any form of persecution, whether it be accusation, you get fired from a job or whatever it might be, I want you to recognize that there's a power behind it that you can't see with your physical eyes. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul told us we wrestle against principalities and powers, dominions and authorities, okay, rulers of wickedness in this world, that there is a spiritual assault over your life for honoring God. All right? Look, if you responded to some message that God's going to put you on easy street, you heard the wrong message. The narrow road's not the easy road, it's the blessed road, and its destination is glorious. But it says here that he's going to send out of the bottomless pit. So the beast that we're going to see in the book of Revelation is the Antichrist. We're going to see that Satan comes out of the pit and dwells him. And look, he's going to make war. He's going to make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. You will have spiritual warfare in your life as you choose to identify and associate with Jesus. Guaranteed. You want to be an undercover Christian, then the enemy will leave you alone because he's got you right where he wants you. But if people at your workplace know that you're a lover of Jesus Christ, the war will be on. You got to make sure you see it through the lens of Scripture, that this is a spiritual war, and the weapons of our warfare, they're mighty, okay? It's not punching someone out, even though you might want to, but it's praying it through. It's engaging the Word of God. It's staying faithful to Christ. I would imagine possibly at this point, as he kills these two prophets of God, this is a satanic assault, that this is probably, as Satan enters into Antichrist, I would imagine here in Jerusalem, this might be the moment where he goes and sets himself up in a Jewish temple that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin and demands to be worshipped, proclaims himself to be God. Remember now, he has Satan indwelling him, and if you go back, if you trace back Satan's origin, we look at him as a created being. Remember, I'm going to always put this out there. The opposite of Satan is not Jesus. The opposite of Satan is Michael. Jesus has no opposite because he created both of them. But if you go back to him, his origins that we see in the Scripture, Isaiah chapter 14, he was an anointed cherub that got filled with pride, and he wanted the worship and the glory that only belonged to God. And now he's going to try to do it as he enters into Antichrist and he goes to the Jewish temple to be worshipped. Well, verse 8, look at this. In verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Okay? So they're just going to leave them there. All right? So they kill them there in the streets. They're going to leave them in the streets for like 3.5 days. Why? Probably as a warning. Here's the consequences if you come up against Antichrist. This will be you. If you try to speak that message they were speaking, believe that message, that they're believing. But I want you to notice something. It's talking about Jerusalem, but God saw it as Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem means city of peace. Certainly is not that then, and it isn't now. That's what it's called. That's what it's known as. It's identification, it's reputation. But what they truly were in character by the quality of the people there was like Sodom in Egypt. We recognize Sodom, Genesis 19, how it was destroyed. The fruit of Sodom was just militant homosexual activity, but the heart that created that is found in Ezekiel 16. They were prideful, they were overfed, they were idols, or they were full of idleness or very lazy, and they had no heart for the poor. Wow, that sounds familiar. So what was the fruit of that? Militant homosexuality. An abomination lifestyle before God Almighty. God said, "So I took him away as I saw fit." He's in control. Egypt, we recognize it's idolatry, it's paganism. Probably at this point, Jerusalem is going to be the center, or in that area, there's going to be part of the one world religion. Okay, but look at this. He says, "And they of the people and the kindreds and the tongues and the nations," look at, "they're going to see their dead bodies 3.5 days, okay? 3.5 days, everybody on the globe will see them. Look at, this was not possible not too long ago. All right, I Googled it. I hated to Google it, but I Googled the origin of CNN. CNN was founded in 1980, all right? Now, that's just a TV set, okay? So we recognize that because of satellite TV, we recognize because of cable TV, that would be possible, but it's gone way beyond that with the technology that we have today. Now we've got these smartphones, and they beep and they buzz. You know, you might have a Yahoo News pop up or some app that you're tied in today. You know, but the technology today now makes the fulfilling of this verse even more possible because we have Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, TikTok. You can communicate anywhere. Harley went on a mission trip to Russia, and we couldn't get a hold of him, you know. But we got this app called Clash of Clans, and we could text each other through our little game. It's just crazy. I know you're thinking, you play Clash of Clans? Strictly for stress relief. Therapeutic. And are not going to suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Look at this. The globe's going to be happy. And they're going to make merry, and they're going to send gifts one to another. Look at, here's Satan's a big counterfeiter. Now we got counterfeit Christmas, right? They're going out and buying gifts for one another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Torment, you know what tormented them? It wasn't speaking about them being able to breathe out the fire or smite them with a plague. I don't believe at all. I believe people in darkness are tormented by truth. That they were speaking truth. They said, you know what? God's truth is the line, and I'm holding the line. That's my responsibility as an ambassador of God while I'm on this earth. And we're going to let the line get pushed back the way the line's been pushed back today. I can't believe the big-name pastors and some of the things that come out of their mouth. They're contrary to Scripture. These guys were unwilling to do it. You know what? Truth torments. It tormented me before I yielded to it. All this end-time stuff, and I was on the wrong side of Christ. You know what it did? It brought me to Christ. Praise the Lord. So I love this, and God always knows what he's doing. You know, it's not like he put it on somebody's heart to go bury him somewhere, because that would have been appropriate, because verse 11, it says, after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on them which saw them. So these guys are going to be resurrected. It says that they stood on their feet. I wonder how long he let them stood there. It'd be great if he let them stand there for like a week. But I don't know. It doesn't really tell here. You know, you would think that that would be enough to bring some people to their knees, but there's no account of that. There was a rich man and Lazarus, and Jesus told this story in Luke chapter 16. You don't have to go there. But Lazarus was just a poor man, but he had faith, and he ended up in a place of comfort. And we see that this rich man went to a place called hell or Hades. And he was in torment. All he wanted was a drip of water because he was in so much torment. Because obviously he had never yielded his heart to the gospel of Christ. But as he was there, and his intellect was still intact, and his memory was still intact, that he remembered that he had brothers. And he says to Abraham in eternity, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house. I got five brothers. I got five of them, that he may tell them, because I don't want them to come to this place of torment I'm stuck in. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. They've got the Word of God. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but my family doesn't listen to the Bible. We never have. You know, we don't believe it. But if one went from the dead, they will repent. And he saw the key was here, was the necessity of people repenting, turn away from sin and turn into God. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, which represents the word of God, neither will they be persuaded. Greek word pithio, which means convinced or believe in an absolute sense, though one rose from the dead. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come by somebody resurrecting. We recognize that because everybody rejected Jesus Christ. But when Jesus rose again, it validated all his teachings to seal the truth of who he said he was. So they, after 3 days, half the spirit of life from God enters them, stood upon their feet, and a great fear fell upon all that saw him. And then it even gets better. Then they that heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So how are you going to get around that one? And that same hour, a great earthquake. Mammoth. Massive. 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain. Look at this. Of men, 7,000. Okay, now you can't just read that for what it says. Literally in the Greek, it literally means names of men or notable people. These are the notables, all right? These are the important people. These are the big namers, maybe the globalists, whatever they are, but they're all there in Jerusalem, and 7,000 of them die. That's just the notable ones. That's not all the people. But here's something that's very interesting. One of the major fault lines on this earth is called the Great Rift Valley. And this fault line is just south of Jerusalem, and it runs right through the middle of the Dead Sea. And I believe this is probably going to let loose right here at this point, this great earthquake. And multitudes of people are going to die, and it's going to wreak havoc on that city. And the remnant were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. So now we're picking back up. Now the parentheses is over. We're getting back into the sequence of it. I'll read it real quick. It's getting late here. And the seventh angel, he sounded. Remember, we've been through the sealed judgments. Now we're in the trumpet judgments. This is the end of it. Pretty soon, a few chapters away, we'll see the bowl judgments. They're getting more intense. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. The Greek there implies that they are becoming, that this is prophetically inevitable outcome, guaranteed 100%. It's an event that has not yet quite taken place, but is guaranteed to. It'd be like me telling you today, the sun will be up tomorrow. Guaranteed. Hasn't happened yet, but it's inevitable that it will. And the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that we who have received Christ have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Look, there's only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness. And you can't get into the kingdom of God unless you're willing to leave the kingdom of darkness. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Look at being faithful to the message of the gospel is if you want Christ to save you, to be your Lord and Savior, you got to turn from your sin. You have to. You can't live for the things of this world. And it's a process. I mean, it's a work of sanctification. You know, it's not like you're going to get saved and become perfect, but you're going to move in that direction. There's going to be a perfecting work that God's going to do in your life to get you in that direction. But I'm not going to sit here and say, hey, just get saved and live any way you want, because that's unbiblical. You got to turn from your sins. That's the whole key of repentance. The whole key of repentance is choosing, metanoia, choice of the mind, to choose and to turn to God, to receive what His Son did on the cross for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins, and to allow Jesus Christ to be the Lord and the Savior of our life. You know, you're here today, you're in one of two kingdoms. You can't have a foot in both of them. You're in one of two. You're either saved, you have a personal relationship with Christ, or you're not. You've been churched. Being churched won't get you there. You've got to have an encounter with Christ. Yield your life to Him. Give your life to Him. He died for you. Look at your life. Examine its fruit. Are you truly saved or not? Maybe God brought you here today because you're not and you need to be. God wants to give you a second birth, enter into your life, and to walk with you until He takes you home. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, now they're on their faces and worshiping God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, You which art and was and art to come, because You've taken to Thee Thy great power and His reign. And I love it because they thank Him for the fact that He came in the past. They thank Him for where He is in the present. They thank Him for what He's going to do in the future. This morning I got up early and I drove up here and I just started rattling off from my heart the things I just thank God for. I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful for this family that He's built. I'm thankful for the privilege to serve Him. thankful for what the blood of Christ has done for us. Thankful that we don't have to walk around in the dark like other people. I'm thankful that if God be for us, who in the world out there can be against us? And I'm thankful that we've got a book here that we're going through that tells us our king's coming soon and we're going to get out of here. And the nations were angry. And look at, and the nations were angry and thy wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto the servants thy prophets. Okay, so the servants and to the saints and them that fear thy name. So the people who are the prophets, the saints, and those who fear the name of God, small and great. Look at this. The things that you do for Christ simply because you love him will be rewarded. Okay, now some things we do out of duty, right? Probably with the wrong heart. I've been there before. We had a urinal flood the other day. Didn't get no reward for that, guaranteed. Tell you that right now. Did not get any reward for that one. But the things that we just do for the Lord, simply because we love Him and we're prompted by the Spirit, there's a reward coming. We don't live for the reward, we live for the rewarder. But on the other side of that, the rewarder rewards us because he loves us. The temple of God was open in heaven. There was seen in the temple the ark of his testament in heaven. It's the one that Moses patterned the one on earth after. Lightnings, voices, thunders, earthquake, great hail. Whew. A little preview right here of what it's going to be like the rest of the book. All right, we're at the halfway point of Revelation. We see today the faithfulness of God. I have a God that's faithful. The Bible proclaims the faithfulness of God. The Bible tells us that He who has called us is faithful. We're sitting here today in one of two camps. You're sitting here in a response to the Christian life that He's given you, and you've been born again of the Holy Spirit. And you want to be in church, and you want to hear His Word, and you want to worship Him. Because that's what the Spirit in us longs for us to do, longs for us to be. And we rejoice in His faithfulness. And maybe you're here today and you don't know that God's been faithful, but He is so faithful that He brought you here today because you're lost. And God's a good shepherd. And He will leave His 99 to go after that one that is lost. It could be prodigal, it could be unbeliever, but nevertheless, God has brought you here today because you need to know that you got a disease called sin and it's terminal. The penalty of it is death and the destination of it is hell. But it doesn't have to be that way. He gave His Son. God gave His Son. Could not imagine giving my sons. God gave His Son to be impaled on a cross. And to shed divine blood, to make provision for your salvation, for your forgiveness. If you will turn and put your faith in Him, if you'll embrace Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, for behold, harden not your heart. Today is a day of your salvation if you're here today. It might be one person, it might be 10 people. I don't know. Christ knows your heart. Two people know your heart, Jesus and you. And it's very important, maybe you're looking at your life and you recognize that you got a famine going on, you're not flourishing, maybe you don't have the fruit of being saved, maybe church, Bible, prayer, all that stuff's just a duty, there's nothing in it that has any life, maybe you're not really born again, but God wants you to be born again. He wants to give you a spiritual birth. He wants to renew you, save you, walk with you, enter you, and live with you for the rest of eternity and give you the glorious hope that lies from Genesis to Revelation in this book. They're all for you. But if He isn't your Lord and Savior, none of the good ones are for you. The most important decision anybody ever makes in their life is what they do with Jesus Christ. You're just a frustrated, angry, cynical, unfruitful, unforgiving, resentful individual. You know, we sung a song this morning, I've Been Set Free. If you haven't been set free, today's the day to be set free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. No games. It's not about playing church. It's about being born into the church. and God wants you to be saved. So I will pray. And if you want to invite Christ into your heart, then you could do that at this very moment. Actually, stand up. We'll close out. I ran you a little late today. The kids are probably going haywire downstairs, and the whole Sunday school team will get a posse together and want to assassinate me. And I don't blame them. I've been there. But look, if that's you today, you've been going through the motions, you've never made Christ your Lord and Savior, you're not sure, it doesn't matter how young you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, what matters is where you stand with God, period. You can repeat after me and I'll close this out. Father, I've heard the message today and I recognize I need your Son. I realize I'm born in sin. I can't save myself. You sent your Son to live a perfect life and to die a sinner's death on my behalf. By faith, I put my trust in you. I put my trust in that work. And I invite you now into my heart to be my personal Lord and Savior. I ask you to forgive me, for Holy Spirit to come into me and to make me yours forever. And Father, even as we started this service today, Lord, we recognize that Jesus' baptism, we recognize in Acts chapter 1, and we see it here in Revelation chapter 11, Father, that your people need your power to be the witnesses we've been called to be. We invite you, Lord, in Holy Spirit to do a greater work in our lives individually and congregationally because we want to be your witnesses. We want our lives to have boldness, to have impact. We want to be vessels of honor and glory. I pray your blessing over the lives of these people who are here today. I pray that their week would find themselves deepening in their walk with you, that every soul in here would be flourishing, there would be no famine, that we would turn to the land of flourishing, spending time back at your feet in your presence again, giving you the worship that you deserve in the hearts that you desire, Lord. Pray you bless our young ones downstairs and out of those youth, Lord, that you'd raise up an army for your glory. This world needs it. And have us to be encouraged, have us looking up, knowing that our redemption draws nigh. We bless you, Lord, and we ask you to work in the adverse circumstances of our country right now, that it would bring our country to our knees, that we would cry out to you for a national revival, Lord. That's what we need. We need you to revive us, God. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer about anything, come on up. Have a great day.